Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation, chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. The Lord's words to the church of Laodicea. Revelation 3, verses 15 and 16. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And our subject this evening is the church at Laodicea, or the lukewarm church. Well, we come now to the seventh of the seven churches, the church at Laodicea, and we are drawing near to the end of the first cycle in this glorious book of Revelation, the first view of the gospel age, the first cycle, focusing on the church, of course. And the seven churches represent the whole church in the gospel age, and well, you know that very well by now. And I've mentioned before in our studies that one type of church may be more obvious or more dominant at any one time in history than another. They will all be present throughout history, but one type of church may be more dominant. And with that in mind, it is often suggested, and the commentators that I have been using have all suggested this, that the Laodicean church will be more dominant at the very end of the gospel age, because this church is placed at the end of the first cycle, the last of the seven churches. There is a strong implication that in the very last days, at the end times, in the days just before Christ appears, the church will be like this, like Laodicea. And as we shall see, well, that is a very sad thing, because the church in Laodicea is, to put it mildly, not in a good state. And we will see that this evening. So let's go straight to this passage, beginning in verse 14. And as usual, the Lord Jesus Christ gives the address and his self-designation. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And this designation, this self-designation of Christ, deserves just a little bit of attention before we move on. The Amen, the faithful and true witness. Well, this is Christ identifying himself as one who always gives a true verdict, a faithful and accurate and true assessment of all things. He's the faithful and true witness. Man at his best, man's assessment of things, man's verdict is always fallible. Man, even at his best, cannot give a totally accurate assessment. So often his judgment is wrong or skewed, or perhaps even biased or unfair. Man's judgment is always going to be slightly wrong, but Christ always gives the true assessment of everything. He is the only faithful and true witness. And the Amen at the beginning, well, that communicates to us an abiding verdict. Christ's verdict, Christ's assessment of things, well, is abiding. It never needs to be changed, because it's always true. It never needs to be corrected. When Christ speaks and gives his judgment, it is the Amen. It's perfectly right and good. There's no question about it. It means a truth, an abiding truth. And well, this will be particularly relevant for the church in Laodicea, because the church in Laodicea had an assessment of itself that was not right, that was not correct. The church could not give a true verdict or witness of itself. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in the verses that follow, he will give a true verdict of the church in Laodicea. He's the only faithful and true witness. So he's setting out his stall. I am going to tell you the truth about your church because I am the faithful and true witness. And then he adds the beginning of the creation of God. And this, of course, does not mean that the Lord Jesus Christ is suggesting that he had a beginning. As we often mention and stress, the Lord Jesus Christ is from everlasting to everlasting. He never had a beginning. He will never have an end. He is equal with the Father, equally divine. He never had a beginning. But what he is saying here is that the beginning of creation comes from him. As we read in the verse, I very often quote from the beginning of John's Gospel, John 1, verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's the beginning of creation. Everything traces its beginning to him, or as Herman Herxheimer puts it, he is the fountain of all that exists, the source of all life. And perhaps one of the reasons why he presents himself in this way at the beginning of the address to the church in Laodicea is perhaps he's implying that many of the people in the church were in need of new creating power. They were in need of becoming new creations. They were Christians in name, but so many of them were not born again believers. Many of them looked sincere, but they were actually unbelievers, and they need new life. They need new creation to be newly created. They need to look to Christ for this new life. He is the beginning of the creation of God. And he is the beginning of our salvation, the beginning of eternal life for us. And so this is the reason behind this title, this self-designation that the Lord Jesus Christ gives of himself. And we pass on to verse 15. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Well, it's very sad that there's no commendation to this church. We've noticed the normal pattern. There's a commendation and then there's a condemnation. But this church only seems to have a condemnation. And it's because it's lukewarm. It's not cold. It's not hot. They are lukewarm. Now, the city of Laodicea, as many of you will know, was situated near hot springs of water. And the water that would come from those springs would be lukewarm. So the residents of this city, they would have been very familiar with this illustration, with this terminology that the Lord is using, lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. And that was their spiritual state. The state of the church in Laodicea, it was not cold, it was not hot. They were not cold in the sense that they knew the name of Christ, of course. They no doubt preached Christ. There was Christian teaching there. They were active in some sense. The Lord mentions their works. They called themselves Christian. They aligned themselves with Christian teaching. They were not cold in that sense, but they were not hot either. And what does that mean, that they weren't hot? Well, surely it means that they lacked zeal for the work. They were half-hearted, perhaps, going through the motions just because it was expected of them to serve the Lord. No real sacrifice for the Lord. Perhaps they would work, but nothing that cost them very much. They weren't committed to a very high level. It was just lukewarm effort, half-hearted. Perhaps they had stopped growing in grace, in spiritual life, if they had ever begun to grow at all. Perhaps they were no longer interested in the word of God. There was preaching, but they didn't really listen to the preaching. Maybe there was doctrinal compromise. No doubt there would have been worldliness, flirting with sin, no real holiness in the church. So they were not cold, they weren't out and out atheists, but neither were they hot. And well, one thing that was raised amongst the commentators, and this is a very good point, because some may be thinking to themselves, and very often people do think in this way, some will say, well, isn't it better to be lukewarm than to have no church at all? Okay, maybe they're not the best church in the world, but they're not against the gospel. They're not anti-God. Some people will say that. At least there's a church there. At least they gather. That's better than nothing, isn't it, to be lukewarm? But the Lord Jesus Christ himself suggests otherwise. He seems to suggest that he would prefer that you were either cold or hot. Verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. He would have preferred that than to have them lukewarm. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. In a way, the Lord is saying, well, to be lukewarm is a worse situation than even to be cold, even to be an out-and-out atheist, as it were, or enemy of the gospel. Herman Herxheimer gives this illustration in his commentary, speaking about this lukewarmness of the church and how it was neither hot nor cold. He writes, a hot drink is pleasing to the taste and recuperating in its effect. A cold drink is refreshing and delicious, but a lukewarm drink is disgusting to him who swallows it. It turns the stomach. It is sickening. And that's how the Lord expresses that state. It's sickening. I will spew thee out of my mouth. It's nauseating to the Lord. It disgusts the Lord. I would that thou wert cold or hot. I would rather you would be cold, an out-and-out enemy, rather than lukewarm, rather than just a nominal Christian or behaving as though you were a nominal Christian. And well, it seems to be the case that there were a large number of nominal Christians in this church because of what Christ says towards the end of this address. And this is very sad. I've mentioned several times before that of the people that I've spoken to about the gospel and about the things of God and about the word of God, the most difficult people to speak to are not the atheists or the unbelievers. They're always the nominal believers, the ones who think that they are saved, but they are not. They are almost always the one who have the biggest problem with biblical Christianity. They're most opposed to it. So when you have those kinds of encounters, it reminds you of the words of the Lord. We would rather they were cold, rather they were atheists. You can actually have a better conversation with atheists, unbelievers. They're more open to what the Bible actually says. They're interested in what the Bible teaches. There's that desire there. But those who are nominal believers, they're not interested. They don't want to know. They've already made up their mind what Christianity is. And so often it is an idea of Christianity that is not right and that will lead to no fruit. They can so often be the greatest enemies of the gospel, those who are nominal, who profess faith. And where we read from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, and the Apostle Paul, his words, speaking of those who have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. That was the state of the church in Laodicea, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. There was no real power in their witness, nothing that made the world around them sit up and take notice, nothing that impressed the people, no real works of trust, no real works of faith. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, in that passage, he's speaking about the very last days. So that further supports this suggestion that the church of Laodicea will be dominant in the very last days before the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Is it possible? This is very sad. Perhaps we're seeing this even now. Many churches seemingly having this appearance of godliness and yet denying the power thereof. No real trust, no real faith. Remember the words of the Lord himself. Luke 18, verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? The churches, when the Lord Jesus returns, the churches could be very well attended, could be very wealthy and prosperous outwardly, and nobody thinking there's anything wrong at all with the church. Perhaps there could be something that outwardly looks like a revival. But the problem will be that there is no real faith, no real power in witness that comes through faith. And this was surely the problem with Laodicea. It had that form of godliness, but there was something very wrong, and it's nauseating to the Lord. But let's read on to verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods. This is the church, the church's assessment of itself. I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. What a contrast between the way they saw themselves and the way they actually were. They thought they were rich and wonderful. We have need of nothing. But they were wretched, condemned, that really means, most likely speaking of their sinful state, and miserable, to be pitied, and poor and blind, and naked, speaking of a shameful state. And they weren't aware of it. They were blind to it. Well, let us heed this warning in our church. We've seen it before in the seven churches, in Christ's assessment of the churches. It is very possible that we can think we are doing well as a church when we're not really. We can think that, like the church of Laodicea, we have need of nothing. We're perfectly good in all that we do, in all that we say, in the way that we are. And yet there is something very wrong. That is common. We've seen it repeatedly. So we need to, as a church, we need to be constantly examining ourselves. We need to be constantly exhorting ourselves, always challenging. Otherwise, we will end up like this. And not just, of course, in terms of a church as a collective, but we as individuals. We can think that we as individuals are doing very well, that we don't need to grow, that our Christian lives are wonderful, but actually they're not at all. And we're backsliding and we're losing our power in witness. Dear friends, we must always strive to improve. Always strive to be better, striving for the very best. Don't settle for being lukewarm. Don't settle for being just simply saved. I'm saved, so it doesn't really matter what I do anymore. That's lukewarm. That's a lukewarm attitude. We must always strive for the very best. There's always room for improvement in every single one of us, no matter who we are. And if we don't seek that improvement, well, then we're actually dishonoring the Lord. We're saying to the Lord, well, we don't really want to to put ourselves out for him. That is very wrong. We must always seek to do our best. More gratitude for the Lord, as we often sing, more commitment, more zeal, more holiness, more service. We are saved to be the best that we can be for the Lord. We're saved to be the best we can be. Not lukewarm believers or anything like lukewarm believers. So it's a challenge for the church and for us as individuals, because we see time and again that a church thinks it's doing very well, but actually the truth is very different. So we must learn those lessons as we leave this first cycle. But then verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. This is Christ's exhortation to the church. And white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Now, this exhortation of Christ to the church, well, they're all personally tailored to the church at Laodicea. The residents of that city would have been very familiar with the illustrations that he gives. The city was renowned for three things. First, it was renowned for wealth and finance and banking, money. And so what is the first example that he gives? Buy of me. I counsel thee to buy of me. You're used to buying, you Laodiceans. You're renowned for your wealth and your banking, but come to me. Buy of me gold tried in the fire. This is talking of spiritual riches. That's what you need. Not prosperity, earthly wealth. You need spiritual riches, grace and faith and love for God. Christ wants to enrich them spiritually. And the second thing that the city of Laodicea was known for was its clothing manufacture, specializing in black wool. So what is the second example that the Lord gives them? Well, it's speaking of clothing, but this is white raiment. White raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Well, this is speaking about holiness. The holiness of the saints at the very end of time will all be dressed, as it were, in white raiment. You need holiness. The church needs holiness, not sin, not worldliness. Come to me, learn of me, be sanctified, seek the blessing of the Holy Spirit. You cannot be sanctified without it. This is the illustration that the Lord is giving. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve. Well, the city of Laodicea was also known for its medicine. And apparently, one of their most famous medicines was an eye salve, an ointment for the eyes. Colosseum was its name. And apparently it worked very well, and there was a renown in the city of it. And so what is the example that the Lord gives? Anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see, that you may see your true state and standing before God. As many as I love, he continues in verse 19, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore, and repent. Well, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? When the Lord chastises us, when he corrects us, well, it's always in a very personal way, just as he's chastising the church here. He's using very personal examples tailored to the Laodiceans. That's the same with us. When we need to be corrected, when we need to be chastened, the Lord knows us. The Lord deals so very personally with us. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So this is the exhortation. And then we have that very notable verse in verse 20, very well known. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. Now, this verse is very often used as an evangelistic verse, and William Hendrickson, in his commentary, More Than Conquerors, he applies it in that way, or he certainly expounds the verse in that way. The Lord Jesus Christ standing at the door, knocking at the door, as it were, or upon the hearts of the elect, his elect people. And he won't stop knocking until the door is opened. If any man hear my voice, speaking of the effectual call, that personal call that only the elect hear. And when the elect hear it, well, then they willingly open the door to the Lord Jesus Christ. They hear the call first, and the call, as it were, gives them the grace so that their wills are desirous to open the door and let the heavenly stranger in. And then I will come into him and will sup with him. That speaks of close communion and fellowship with the Lord. That's what we have, a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ when we are saved. So it is a perfectly valid evangelistic text. But if we put it in context, and Herman Herxema most certainly does, he stresses that this is being directed to the church at Laodicea, but specifically, this is an address to the individuals within the church who are saved, not the whole church. The whole church, and I think he has some good reason to believe this, the whole church is seemingly lost. The Lord has already said, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The church has gone astray. But the Lord is appealing to the individuals within that church who are his elect. And well, we know, we've already mentioned this, I'm sure, in this series, even in churches that have gone astray, apostate churches, there are those individuals who are God's elect and who will be called out. Well, in fact, we have in our midst, even this evening, those who have come from churches when really Christ has been removed. Christ has been put to one side, outside the church. Christ has been at the door, not in the church. He's at the door of the church. And he's been calling to those individuals to come out. And they've hearkened to the cry. And they have, they've responded. The Lord knows those who are his. Even in unsound churches, in apostate churches, Christ will stand even at the door. He may not be invited into the church, but he will stand at the door and knock, and those who are his will hear him and open the door. They will come out of those churches, and they will be blessed. They will know that true fellowship with the Lord. So that's another way of looking at it, and I think Herman Herxema particularly is correct in giving that context, because, well, the church in Laodicea was in a very sad and tragic state. But some say, and this is just my final comment before we close, some say that this is further evidence, these verses, verses 20 and 21, further evidence that the church in Laodicea will be the church in the very last days, at the very end of time. Why do we believe that or think that? Well, because in verse 20, Christ is at the door. He's at the door. He seemingly has arrived. Now, previously, if we just give the example of the church in Philadelphia, the Lord Jesus Christ said, behold, I come quickly. He hasn't come yet, but he's saying, behold, I come quickly. But here, he's already at the door. Behold, I stand at the door. He has arrived. So there's a strong implication here that the church of Laodicea will indeed be the church of the very last times. And then when we think of Christ coming to sup with him and he with me, well, we think of the marriage supper of the Lamb that we'll consider later on in our series. And then verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne, where we will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, in a sense, a restoration of what man ought to have been. In the Garden of Eden, remember Adam? Adam was created. Adam reigned, in a sense. He had dominion over the earth. Well, when Christ comes again, even though we are fallen men and women, we are restored to that lofty state. We reign with Christ in a new heaven and a new earth. That's restoration, paradise restored and regained, as it were. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame. We overcome all trials and tribulations because Christ has overcome for us. But this, well, it's the last church. What a sadness that this most likely will be the final church of the gospel age, a church that believes all is well, a church that thinks it is spiritually grand and noble and worthy, but actually it is wretched and miserable and poor and blind. Well, we may well be living in the very last times ourselves. And even if the church around us resembles this state, or increasingly resembles this state, that's no excuse for us. We must continually examine ourselves, continually seek that close communion with Christ. That's the only way we can overcome and honor the Lord until the very end. Well, may the Lord help us in this great task and duty, and bless us as we learn increasingly of these things.